1 Peter chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we began a series on the book of 1 Peter after a brief topical series on the fruit of the Spirit, and then ending the grand epistle of Paul to the Romans. And this epistle of Peter to the elect exiles is for those who are experiencing the sore trials of this world. They do not belong to this world. They are part of a different world, the next world, the world to come. And apparently his readers have been deprived in some measure of material needs or economic security, religious freedom. He doesn't really specify the deprivation that they are experiencing, but perhaps they're even experiencing persecution. But he says already that this will aid in their refinement, that these testings will prove the genuineness of their faith, so that they might obtain the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. That's verse 9. And now we pick up in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, that is the salvation of their souls, from verse 9, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I was watching some baseball last night. Forgive my baseball illustration for those of you who don't like sports. But I was watching some of the Yankees-Red Sox baseball game, and many of you know that Yogi Berra, longtime member of the Yankees, passed away last week at the age of 90. And the announcers had attended Yogi Berra's funeral that day. And one of the announcers proceeded to list all of the names of the famous baseball players that he had seen and interacted with at Yogi Berra's funeral earlier that day. He just listed name after name after name after name. And whether he intended it or not, it sounded like this announcer, this broadcaster, was saying, here's a list of all of the famous people that I rubbed shoulders with at Yogi Berra's funeral. That's what it sounded like, whether he intended it or not. That's the impression that I received. So, in effect, he was name-dropping. Have you ever met a name-dropper? Are you a name-dropper? When you hear someone drop names like that, you might roll your eyes, or you might be impressed, you might be envious, dissatisfied with your humdrum everyday life. You don't get to interact with these famous, astute people. But someone once remarked that name-dropping is a tool that is used by the arrogant to show off their resources, their connections. Here's who I know. Here's who I'm connected to. Here's what I can do for you. What can you do for me? If you pay homage to me, worship me, love me, honor me for my endless list of connections, then I will reward you with some connections of my own. I will grant you access into that precious inner circle to which I belong. Name dropping is the tool of the arrogant. But what we find here in Peter's first chapter here, First Peter, the first chapter, is he's exemplifying the opposite attitude of the name dropper. If anyone had a right to drop names, it was Peter. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He interacted personally, up close and personally, with Jesus Christ for 3 years during his earthly ministry. He was part of that inner circle of three that included James and John. He saw Jesus in action. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. So he watched Christ. He saw Christ transfigured, saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. And yet he doesn't convey the attitude of the name dropper who says, you are worthless because you don't have my connections. Peter says that we, that is New Testament believers in the 21st century, are not at a disadvantage. Perhaps we are not eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. We didn't get to interact with Jesus personally like he did, but he says, you are not at a disadvantage. You have not been left out. You have not been excluded from the inner circle. We saw this last time in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen Christ, you are not an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. You love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So the Spirit of God makes the Son of God equally real to all of us. our culture worships celebrity. And it's almost like the closer you get to a celebrity, the more chance you have of some of their fame, some of their glory rubbing off on you, experiencing that. And so there's this multi-billion dollar industry that's set up for the sole purpose for us to peer into the lives of the well-known, the celebrities, the famous. What do their kids look like? What are they wearing? What's their latest dietary choice? Where have they been vacationing? Just give us a glimpse, a taste of that celebrity glory. And yet Peter says, you, that is believers in the 21st century, we have something into which angels long to look. Angels who are in the very presence of God, leaning over the ramparts of heaven, as it were, trying to peer into the salvation that you and I enjoy on a daily basis. They are straining to catch a glimpse of the glories of salvation. Something, you know, all of these people trying to peer into the lives of celebrities, catch a taste, a glimpse of the fame and glory. Here are the angels leaning over, trying to peer into and catch a taste or a glimpse of the glories of salvation, things that we already possess. We are not at a disadvantage. We are not lesser second-class citizens because we did not actually interact with Jesus Christ personally. So there's a sense where we can put aside that striving to be part of that elusive inner circle of your friends, your coworkers, your relatives, people that love to exclude. Peter says, you are already in. You are already included. You are inseparably connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has made the Son of God equally real to every New Testament believer. What is Peter trying to do? He's trying to raise our awareness of the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, writing to beleaguered, bewildered Christians beset by trials and sufferings and affliction that he doesn't really specify. So it gives it a universal, broad application to all of us who are dealing with the sufferings, the woes of this, of living in this present world. We're not yet in the age to come, but the next world has invaded our life. It has given us hope and joy in the here and now. Peter says, your present blessings are more impressive than anything that the Old Testament prophets or even the angels envision. These are things that amaze and astound the angels of heaven who are in the very presence of God, things that you possess right now, that the Spirit of God has personalized for you, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to see here briefly today, that he is, first of all, a Spirit of grace. One of the themes of the whole Scripture is salvation freely given to us by grace. He is a Spirit of grace. He has inspired the Scriptures from start to finish. And the message that emerges from those Scriptures is that we have been saved by grace. He's also the Spirit of Christ. His central purpose is to glorify Christ. And then he's also the Spirit of gospel holiness. That message of redemption that emerges from the Scriptures intended to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we see that he is a Spirit of grace. From start to finish, the theme of Scripture is salvation. That's in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, that is the salvation of your souls, he mentioned in verse 9, the prophets prophesied. They prophesied about this salvation. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's when the first gospel promise was declared by God. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the message of salvation emerging from the very beginning. And you look at the rest of Scripture and there's this remarkable harmony and unity all emerging under this one message of salvation. If you were to sit down and write a book, maybe 5-6 pages long, and you were the sole author, the single author, there's a good chance that you would have a very easy time of maintaining the theme or unity or harmony in those 5 or 6 pages with just one author. A single author usually means inherent consistency, internal consistency. But you look across the panorama of Scripture and you have 66 books. You have almost 40 authors. You have 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You have multiple topics and genres. You have massive diversity written over a period of thousands of years. And yet underlying this, there is this exhibition of great harmony, an incredible degree of harmony, unity, consistency. Why is that? Because there is one author, the Holy Spirit of God, inspiring those multiple authors, united by this theme of salvation, that God saves sinners, that God saves weak, defiled, helpless sinners who deserve his wrath and condemnation and judgment because of their sin. And he does this through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So from start to finish, from beginning to end, the theme of Scripture is about salvation. It is also about grace. We'll see that in verse 12, starting with, or concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. In other words, you will never receive this message apart from the grace of God, the kindness of God, the condescension of God, his initiative, his intervention. None of us accept the truth independently of God's help. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. So why is there this remarkable consistency, unity, harmony in the Scripture? Because it's inspired and overseen and breathed out by a divine author, the Holy Spirit. We learn in 2 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will or impulse or initiative. We didn't come up with this on our own. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What did they speak about? Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So Peter's saying that the whole message of the Old Testament could be summarized under this heading, grace. Authors like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even David. David is called a prophet in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. They were proclaiming a message of grace. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And we know that message was veiled to a degree. It was given in shadows and types and figures. But Peter says the gospel is in the Old Testament. If we were to borrow from Charles Spurgeon, he says there is this blood-red path that begins back in Genesis and extends throughout the law and the historical books and the writings and the prophets. The major and minor prophets, it's repeated often, speaks of Christ. And that's our next point, that the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. He's a spirit of grace revealed in Scripture. His message of salvation unites Old and New Testament together. But there also, that message is centralized around one person, the person of Christ, revealed to us by the Spirit of Christ. Now you might ask, did those Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, did they know that they were prophesying about Christ? Did Isaiah know that he was preaching the gospel when he said that the suffering servant would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The answer is yes, to some degree. But the full meaning of that would be hidden until Christ appeared. The full meaning would not be revealed until Christ shows up on the scene. The end of verse 10 says that the prophets who prophesied searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You know, Peter here is affirming something wonderful about the Scripture. That the Spirit of God used human instruments, human agents, to record the divinely inspired word. These agents, whether it's the Old Testament prophets, Old Testament writers, New Testament writers like Peter or Paul, they were not mere robots. They were not mere puppets who were just had some out-of-body experience as God descended upon them, and you know, they lost control of all of their faculties as the Spirit of God wrote the Scripture through them. No, they were not passive, but actively involved. Now, there were times when the Lord said, write this in a book. They were dictating exactly what God said. But generally, the biblical writers were not passive. Verse 10 says that they were searching. They were inquiring carefully about what they were writing. So they earnestly wanted to know, what is this that we are writing about? Who is this Messiah? Who is this Christ? Who is this anointed one? So they were, as they were writing, as they were inspired, they were deliberating and scrutinizing and studying and searching what it was they were prophesying. Perhaps they were searching other portions of the Scripture. Perhaps they were searching their own prophecies to see who exactly is this that we are prophesying about. But what Peter is trying to convey to us is that what the Old Testament prophets declared and understood partially, we understand fully. What was veiled to them is unveiled to us. The prophets desired this fuller, clearer revelation, searching, scrutinizing, deliberating. And yet it was not until the fullness of time that we would understand these things, when Christ appeared, when Christ made an appearance on the stage of human history. We are the beneficiaries of that Old Testament prophecy. Do you realize that the most insignificant disciple of Christ, the most insignificant New Testament believer, has a better grasp, is in a better position to understand that Old Testament prophecy than the greatest prophet prior to Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He's this great man, the greatest man who ever lived. But he says, among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Has a fuller grasp of divine revelation. What a privilege we have. You say, what were those Old Testament prophets searching for? Who were they searching for? Verse 11 says they were inquiring as to what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. See, the central unified message of the Scripture is salvation, as revealed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's centralized around a person, the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the Spirit of Christ. His primary job, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is to reveal Jesus Christ to us, to glorify him, to make him known, to publicize him. That's what Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me. That's John 16, 14. So here's the Son accomplishing everything that revolves around redemption, and then the Spirit publicizing it. It's as if the Holy Spirit is the publicist for the Son. And what were these Old Testament prophets teaching about? A twofold theme of his suffering and his subsequent glories. And he realized that has been the pattern of the Christian life ever since. If you are a follower of Christ, you will follow that to some degree. And yes, there's a uniqueness to Christ's redemptive sufferings and glory, but as his followers, we will follow that pattern. Suffering first, then glory. That's what Jesus told his dull disciples in Luke 24. They were slow of heart, slow of mind. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We follow the pattern of the Master, suffering first, glory later. And all of us are going to deal with the first at some point, maybe even now, perhaps even today. Don't forget about the second. You know, there was Peter there trying to intervene with the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up, the Son of Man must die, the Son of Man will be put to death, and 3 days later he will rise again from the dead. And what did Peter do? He wanted to intervene. Say, never, Lord. I'm not going to let you suffer. He preferred the glorified, the transfigured Lord to the suffering Lord. And in Gethsemane, he drew his sword and attempted to defend the Lord Jesus. Jesus had to remind him, suffering first, glory later. So the Spirit of grace and salvation is also the Spirit of Christ. His primary job is to make Christ known, to magnify him, to publish his redemption, his redemptive acts. But then lastly, he's a Spirit of gospel holiness. In verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So a lot about what those Old Testament prophets were writing about, searching about, deliberating about. Did not fully understand, but at the very least it was revealed to them that they were serving future generations of believers. And the fullness of their prophecy has now come into effect, he says in verse 12, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So he is the Holy Spirit whose job it is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ through the fuller understanding and obedience of the gospel. And that's what we'll see in the next section where he says, be holy in all of your conduct. When the good news of the gospel is preached to us, we see the work of the Old Testament prophets reaching its apex, its fullness, its full intended purpose. And we then look back with a fuller, complete understanding as the beneficiaries of great spiritual blessing, things that amaze and astound angels. It's the same verb that's used in John 20 to describe the disciples peering into the tomb, the empty tomb. These are things that angels looking over the ramparts, the battlements of heaven, longing to peer into and understand. And yet we rejoice in them on a daily basis. We are cosmic exhibits of grace. The whole universe, even the angels, are watching and observing and seeing how God's plan of redemption is unfolding in his people and in the church. And perhaps your trials and sufferings and heartaches have left you impoverished in some way, the loss of friendship, the loss of relationship, the loss of material provision, loss of economic security, stability. Peter is urging us to lift our eyes to Christ, telling us that we are not second-class citizens, that we have been given the very best in Jesus Christ. And our Heavenly Father has done all of these things, marshaled all of these resources down to those very Old Testament prophets, predicting things thousands of years ago that would bless us today, serving us in a way that should help overcome our grief and trouble in this world by filling us with the joy and glory and happiness of the world to come. That joy has invaded the here and now. We can experience it here and now. Joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. These are things that amaze and grip the angels. How much more ought they to grip and amaze and astound us? As we pray together. Father, we pray that you would enable us to be amazed by that which amazes the angels. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. For those Old Testament prophets, faithful men like Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah, who preached a message of salvation and grace, we pray for the faith to believe that message, to rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that suffering comes first and then glory. We give thanks for the food that we will enjoy, for your provision of all of our needs, and we pray that your benediction would now rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.